Sisters, it's good to be here. It feels like being back at home after 3 weeks in the other building. I had just barely figured out where I like to sit in the West Building. But now I'm glad to be back here and to look out and see that I know where familiar faces are sitting. And it's good to be back in our zone. That's what I'm going to think of it as today. So let's review. What is our purpose of coming to class each week? What are we doing here? We are here to come to know Jesus Christ in a new and deeper way, or to be reminded of truths that we already know. That's our purpose. We're studying the life and ministry of Jesus Christ this year, using the Living Christ as our document, as Becca reviewed last week. I want to echo Becca's comments on the value of using a harmony of the gospel as we do our study this year. This is the harmony that I use. I bought it 30 years ago when I was at BYU taking a New Testament class, and it has the Gospels and includes Joseph Smith translations. There are several out there. Find what works for you, but it can be really helpful as we're studying events of the Savior's life to be able to compare the accounts of the events, because we can learn different things from the different authors. And so I would encourage you to contemplate that. Also, if you look at the back of your scriptures in the study helps, there is a harmony of the gospel, of the gospels. And if you look in the gospel library, you can also use that, and it has the links to the scriptures. So you can follow the events down the side in one column, and then you can just click on the links to go to those accounts in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And that's very helpful. It also includes Joseph Smith translations or relevant passages in the Book of Mormon or Doctrine and Covenants in a couple of places. So I would encourage you to contemplate that. Let's just review from the Living Christ, as we did last week. He was the great Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the New. Under the direction of his Father, he was the creator of the earth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Though sinless, he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He went about doing good, yet was despised for it. His gospel was a message of peace and goodwill. He entreated all to follow his example. He walked the roads of Palestine, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, and raising the dead. He taught the truths of eternity, the reality of our premortal existence, the purpose of our life on earth, and the potential for the sons and daughters of God in the life to come. What a marvelous, I think we could call it a summary, even though it's part of a larger commentary on the life of the Savior. I'm grateful that today we will get to talk about several of those things. Today we will walk with Christ as he dines with sinners, as he heals the sick, as he performs his Father's work on Sunday, on the Sabbath, and teaches of his relationship with his Father, our Heavenly Father. He will confront the learned ones of the day and try to teach them the purposes of the Sabbath. As we watch him through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can come to know him better and deepen our understanding of miracles, healings, the purpose of the Sabbath day, and Jesus' knowledge of our Father and his Father, the eternal God. We can be taught by his words and example. So the first place we're going to go is in to the feast with Matthew. So this can be found in Matthew 9 or Mark 2 or Luke 5. And the setting is that this is just after the Savior has called Matthew, a publican, to follow him. In verse 10 in Matthew, and I may jump around, but the stories are basically the same in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Starting in verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So let's review. Publicans were tax collectors, representatives of Rome, They were hated, thought to be social outcasts. They were, many assumed that they were, many publicans assumed they were above the law and would extract extra tithes to enrich themselves. Drummel refers to them as rapists and convicts, and which might be strong, but who knows? I was not in the back in the days of the publicans. But they were not favorite people, okay? It was particularly offensive to the Jews that one of their own race, such as Matthew, who was a Levite, would accept employment as a publican. So you've got Matthew, who's just been called by the Savior to follow him, who's one of these social outcasts. He goes to host a feast for the Savior. Who's going to come? Well, it's going to be Matthew's friends and associates who are going to belong to the same group of people. So it would be the publicans and the sinners assembled to meet the Master. Another interesting thing, you might ask yourself, how do we have this window in on who the Savior is dining with? Was it published in the newspaper? Did they have a newspaper? How do we know this? The custom of the time was that the homes of wealthy people were often built for display. And so in addition to upper rooms where the family lived, homes of the wealthy often had rooms specially set aside for banquets. And these rooms typically had one side open to the street. And there might be curtains that you could draw for a little bit of privacy, but passersby could walk by and look in and see who was dining. And it was even okay to stick your head in the window and talk to the guests. This was not impolite, which sounds like a really interesting way to host a dinner party or a casual family dinner. But, you know, that was the custom of the time. So this is how the Pharisees often knew what Jesus was doing. They could see what was happening, okay? So when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." What does this mean? What is this idea that they who are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick? I'm going to read a scripture from Moroni, chapter 8, verse 8, and see if this sounds familiar to you. "Listen to the words of Christ, your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Behold, I came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole need no physician, but they that are sick." Jesus continues in verse 13, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's a saying that is both attributed to St. Augustine and alternatively to Dear Abby, Abigail Van Buren, that the church is not a hotel for saints, but a hospital for sinners. It's also been said as the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So how can we apply this story? Do we eat with outcasts? Do we associate with those who are different than we are? Are we willing to go out of our way to be kind to those who may have a different life experience than we do? Something to think about. Another application to consider is what do we need? Are we whole or do we need a physician? Are we perfect or are we also sinners in need of Jesus, the great physician? James E. Talmage said, "Is not the physician's place among the afflicted ones? Would he be justified in keeping aloof from the safe and the sick and the suffering? His profession is that of combating disease, preventing when possible, curing when necessary to the full extent of his ability. If the festive assembly at Matthew's house really did comprise a number of sinners, was not the occasion one of rare opportunity for the ministrations of the physician of souls? The righteous need no call to repentance, but are the sinners to be left in sin because those who profess to be spiritual teachers will not condescend to extend a helping hand. So how can we act in some small way as healers? How can we act as Jesus would to minister to the saints or to the sick or the sinners around us when we are not perfect? I'd love to hear your thoughts, so I'm going to let you think about that for a minute. How can we act as healers? How can we minister to those around us? Does anyone have anything they'd like to share? We do have a microphone. If you can be patient, we'll get one right over to you. Oh, we'll do Fran first, and then we'll come over here to this side. Okay.
Sometimes when you're down, all you need is someone who will listen, really listen to you, and have compassion.
Thank you. Thank you. And we've got one more over here in the middle.
Halfway. I had a discussion with my sister-in-law last night, and she, I wish I could remember the name of the French priest who taught this, but the difference between viewing people as between I and it, and I and thou, the I-thou relationship, I think is so healing, because when we see each other as a thou, as a divine, it doesn't matter what station that person may be in. It's a relational thing. We're this way, we're not this way. Does that make sense?
Thank you.
I, thou, rather than I, it.
Thank you very much. Anyone else who'd like to share something? We've got Kathy in the middle. We just need to remember the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you.
I'm put in mind of Mother Teresa, who absolutely lived this law. She sat with the wealthy in order to raise money to do her work, and she served the poor and the needy. So,
thank you. Thank you. And then we've got one more right here in plaid.
My husband and I just started a mission with the addiction recovery. And so many of these brothers and sisters are trying to be healed by their Savior. They want to come to church, but they don't have church clothes. They don't know if they don't feel comfortable among the saints. And I think we can do a lot to be more loving and welcome to people at church that may look different and are trying so hard to return back to their Savior.
Thank you. Did you have one? Okay, we've got one last one here in the middle.
Serving and participating in the temple is a wonderful way to minister. One of the beauties of the temple is you don't know anything about the people who come. You don't know if they're rich or poor or if they're having troubles or if they're repenting or whatever it is. If they're there, you have an opportunity to serve them. And it's a wonderful experience.
Thank you. Thank you, sisters. I have learned from you, and I'm grateful for the spirit that your words have brought to our class today. Let's continue on. Jesus always has moments to teach, and he's had this discussion. He's been at the feast with the sinners. The Pharisees wanted to know why he would do that. Why would Jesus find himself with the outcasts? And Jesus has an opportunity to continue teaching. And I'm in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, it's 16. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Why is Jesus talking about clothes? Why is he doing that? 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. Why is Jesus talking about clothes and wine and bottles? Could it be because he'd been at a feast? Well, it certainly could have been. But these are examples that are going to catch the attention of his listeners. It's very commonplace in those days, maybe not so much in our throwaway society now, but very commonplace that if you had a rent in a fabric, a tear in a fabric, you'd patch it. You'd get a new piece of cloth and you'd patch it up, and that was what you did. Now, me, who hasn't had a sewing machine that's been functional in a lot of years, may find it easier to just buy something new, and I'm blessed and grateful for that, but I am not as thrifty as I could be. These, back in the days at the time of the Savior, you couldn't just go to Walmart and buy something new. You were going to have to make your own cloth, the whole bit, so they would patch things. Wineskins were often made of leather, okay? So they would put the new wine into the wineskin, which is made of animal skins, okay? And then as the wine fermented, the wineskin could stretch out, okay? So if you put, if you emptied a wineskin and then you put brand new wine into it, as soon as that wine starts to ferment, it would pop the wineskin. Okay? So these are examples that the people in the time of the Savior are going to recognize. So what is Jesus actually teaching us by talking about patching clothes and using new bottles versus old bottles? Okay? This imagery that Jesus used of the old and the new is a response to the Jews, the particularly the Sadducees and the Pharisees' dependency on the Mosaic Law, which was what they understood to be the essence of everything at that time. The essence of Jesus' response was that the Jewish adherence to the old law was no longer necessary and would be useless conjoined with his new law. Jesus used these two facts to make his point. Older clothes had already shrunk somewhat from washing. Wine could be kept in either jars or wineskin, and wineskins would stretch. Old wineskins had already been stretched to capacity. If they were then filled with unfermented wine, it would break the old wineskins. So to take the old Mosaic law, to take the old Judaic customs and blend them with this new gospel that Jesus was teaching would not work. Adhering to all of the principles, every jot, every tittle of the Mosaic Law, drew the people away from the simple, basic, fundamental teachings of the Savior. It would not work. Jesus the Christ, James Talmadge explains this. And I want you to listen to the language, because his word use is just beautiful. You have to read it 3 or 4 times to understand it, but the words are really cool as he puts them together. The gospel taught by Christ was a new revelation, superseding the past and marking the fulfillment of the law. It was no mere addendum, no reenactment of past requirements. It embodied a new and everlasting covenant. Attempts to patch the Judaistic robe of traditionalism with the new fabric of the covenant could result in nothing more sightly than a rending of the fabric. The new wine of the gospel could not be held in the old, time-worn containers of Mosaic libations. Is that just the greatest? Is that just great? The time-worn containers of Mosaic libations. Judaism would be belittled and Christianity perverted by any such incongruous association. Christ was very clear that his gospel was different. That the Mosaic Law had prepared people for him and for his coming, but that his was a new covenant, new teachings, and he taught that regularly. Let's go ahead and move now to where the time when when Jesus taught about the importance of the Sabbath day. We're going to go to Mark chapter 2. And in Mark chapter 2, we have a time when Jesus and his disciples were, I think it's verse 23, are walking through a field. And it happens to be on the Sabbath day. And they walk through the field. And as they're walking through the field, they pulled off some ears of grain. And the Pharisees didn't like that. Because plucking the ears of grain was one of 39 kinds of work that was forbidden on the Sabbath day. 39 kinds of work that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. Impressive. So the disciples walk through this field with Jesus. They pluck some ears of grains. What's the big deal? I say to myself, I think, it's some grain. It's a little bit of food. Are we that uptight? Yes, they were that uptight about keeping the Sabbath day. For the Pharisees and the Jews at the time, the Sabbath day observance and keeping all of the rules and the laws was the Sabbath day. That was the point of the day, was keeping all the laws. So Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. So in verse 24, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful, picking the grain? And he said unto them, haven't you read about David? Haven't you read about when David had to go into the temple and get the shoe bread from the priests? He gives an example from the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, and if you look at the Joseph Smith translation for Mark chapter 26, it should be down in your footnotes. He says, wherefore the Sabbath was given unto man for a day of rest, and also that man should glorify God, and not that man should not eat. The Savior was not worried about whether they were eating or not eating, or could they eat the grain, or should they touch the ears as they walked through the field. He was concerned about the point of the Sabbath day. And then in verse 27, for the Son of Man made the Sabbath day, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So Jewish rabbis had placed all sorts of restrictions on what activities were or were not permitted on the Sabbath day. The law, for example, the law of Moses said that you could walk through a field and you could pluck some grain by hand as long as you didn't bring a harvesting implement with you. As long as you didn't whip that scythe out of your backpack and go after their grain, you could have a little bit of grain. That's what the Mosaic law said. The Pharisees, who had taken the Mosaic law and like put it on steroids, gone to a whole nother level, they had determined that hand picking of grain was not actually acceptable. Okay, so Jesus uses the example of David, one who was revered through their history and their culture, to say, hey, David had a time when he was on the errand of the Lord, when he and his followers needed food, they were on the errand of the Lord, and the priests were willing to help them. Why is this any different? My disciples were on my errand. Why is this a difference? It's interesting that he's able to use examples from the Old Testament to basically say, hey, you've missed the mark. As Jacob says, the Jews had missed the mark. President Nelson says in his address, The Sabbath is a Delight, from 2015, I believe he wanted us to understand that the Sabbath was his gift to us, granting real respite from the rigors of daily life and an opportunity for spiritual and physical renewal. God gave us this special day, not for an amusement of daily labor, but for a rest from duty with physical and spiritual relief. Bruce R. McConkie says the Sabbath is a day of worship, a day for man to glorify God, to pay his devotions to the Most High. And that comes from Doctrinal New Testament Commentary. So we've got the Savior has declared the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of worship. We've got another example in our reading where the Savior healed on the Sabbath. And this comes shortly after this experience with the disciples plucking the ears of grain. We have the Savior in the synagogue, and we're now going to look in Luke chapter 6. Okay? So Jesus has entered the synagogue, he's sitting down, and the scribes and Pharisees are watching. If you look in verse 6 says, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. So interesting, they've basically set the Savior up to see what he's going to do, to see if he would break the Sabbath by healing. Verse 8, it says, "But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst." I love this. If the Savior's going to do something, he's going to do it big. Everybody watch out. We'll have the man with the withered hand stand in the middle of the synagogue so everyone can see. And he arose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, to everyone that was there, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Isn't this amazing? I mean, we read the New Testament, and there are so many miracles that you can say, oh, he healed on this day, he did this, he healed the palsy, he raised the dead, he healed the blind. But when you stop and read the miracle and hear it, it's just amazing. So with the very word of saying, "Stretch forth thy hand," the man was healed. Note, Jesus did not perform any physical work that could be construed as breaking the Sabbath. Yet he was still able to heal. It says in verse 11, "And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus." It's interesting. Back in verse 9, the Savior says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" At this point, the Pharisees are lurking for ways that they can destroy the Savior. They're looking for charges for things that he has done that they can bring him up on to destroy him. That strikes me as an unlawful use of the Sabbath day. Okay? So we have Jesus taking this opportunity to heal on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Is there a better place for healing to happen? Can you think of a better image than healing in a church on the Sabbath day? Isn't that the purpose of the Sabbath? Remember that idea that the church is a hospital for sinners, that we come to be healed, that each of us needs the ministration of Jesus, the great physician, the great healer. So we've got, from Alonzo Gaskell from the Miracles of the New Testament. This is a great book that Becca let me borrow. He's a professor at BYU, and he says, "Many of us are suffering from withered hands. Sin so paralyzed us that we are not able to do much for Christ, whose pierced hand has saved us. But withered hands can be healed and empowered to do great things for our healer." Another commentator said that the Pharisees didn't have a theology problem, they had a heart problem. And then comment goes on to say, this is McQuaid, he says, "Can we take them as an example of what not to do and instead love others as Jesus calls us to? Then neither our hearts nor our spirits will be shriveled." It's interesting, the Pharisees thought that because they were active in their religion, that that made them holy. Do you know people like that? Something to think about. Do you consider yourself active and therefore you don't have to reach out to others because you're going to church every Sunday? Simply going through the motions each week doesn't make you holy. It's a good step. And if that's all you can do, then by all means, come and do what you can. But eventually, there has to be more than just the actions. There has to be becoming more like the Savior as well. And that is part of that healing process that we get to experience as we come to church each Sunday. As we partake of the sacrament, we're able to ask for forgiveness. As we sit and listen to the sacrament, as we sing the sacrament hymns, as we listen to the words of the sacrament prayer, and as we sit in quiet contemplation waiting for that bread or that cup of water to come to us, that is when we can think of our needs, our sins, our desire for healing, and for forgiveness that comes only from the Savior. There is a role. Note, there was a role for the man who was healed. He had to stand. He had to stretch forth his withered hand. We have a role in our spiritual healing. We have to act. President Nelson has said, in another comment on the Sabbath day, "I learned from the scriptures that my conduct and my attitude on the Sabbath constituted a sign between me and my Heavenly Father. With that understanding, I no longer needed lists of do's and don'ts for the Sabbath. When I had to make a decision whether or not an activity was appropriate for the Sabbath, I simply asked myself, what sign do I want to give to God? That question made my choices about the Sabbath day crystal clear." Now, I will say that that makes me feel a little bit guilty about the super awesome nap I had last Sunday. But I like this idea from President Nelson that our attitude and our conduct is an indicator to our Father in heaven, and that that is the way that he used to make his decisions about activities on the Sabbath day. So I'd like to hear from you, not what you think is okay on the Sabbath day or not. That is your own decision. The way that you and your family keep the Sabbath day holy is between you and your family and the Lord. And the things that you do are wonderful, and thank you. What I'd like to know is, what's your thought process? How do you decide what things are okay? How do you decide what you want to do more of on the Sabbath day? Any thoughts? Okay, we've got Carrie over here on the left. Or the right.
Raise your hand.
So for every family and maybe every person, that will look different, but I tell them I try to do things that remind me constantly that this isn't every other day of the week. This is different.
Excellent. This isn't every other day of the week. It's different. Thank you. Other thoughts? I know that all of you are really good at keeping the Sabbath day holy, and I want to learn from you, so I'd love to hear from one or two more of you that might have thoughts on how you make the Sabbath special.
The Sabbath represents a millennium, because the earth has this 7,000 years and seven seals. So I think about the work that will be done during the millennium. We'll be very busy, we'll be working, but we'll be doing God's work. We'll be doing temple work and preaching the gospel and all of that. So that's a measure I sometimes use. Is it God's work or is it my work?
Oh, excellent. Another thought, any other thoughts? So we've got one in the back, in the middle.
I feel like with five little kids, if I'm not prepared before the Sabbath comes, then you've lost it. So I feel like preparation before the Sabbath is crucial for me.
Thank you. Thank you. Any other thoughts? I think it's really interesting to compare and contrast the way that the Sabbath was perceived at the time of the Savior, in that you had to keep the rules, and you could only do things within a prescribed rules, and it was very important not to work. And then you look now and you think of a typical Sabbath day for a bishop or a stake president or a nursery leader or a primary teacher or a youth Sunday school teacher, and there's work involved. And sometimes it can feel more tedious than others. However, there are some Sabbath days where that work is a joy. I'm in the Relief Society presidency in my ward, and we got to go do a visit on Sunday. And it was just delightful. And doing that visit enabled me to continue feeling the spirit of our meetings during that time. We've got a comment from Kathy in the back. Kathy, do you want to be loud?
I'll use my husband's coach's voice. I was in a meeting recently where the state president talked about us being encouraged now to live a higher law. Ministry, Sabbath day, you think about all the things that we are being asked to do now, which is a step above, and that was very enlightening for me.
Thank you. It's interesting, the emphasis on ministering and on the reduction of meetings on Sabbath to have more time for Sabbath day observance at home, home-centered, gospel-supported study. We've touched on these things today, haven't we? Sherilyn, in the back. Oh, hold on, hold on. We're not all quite as loud as Kathy and myself, so.
I was going to say, I think that the instructions or the counsel was given by President Nelson in the sign between me and the Lord is a lot more, not constraining, but at the same time, there is a lot of room for improvement versus the 39 things that the Pharisees were worried about on a Sabbath day. So I think it is that higher law. It is a law where what we do represents who we are inside, versus what we should and shouldn't do. I had a granddaughter I took to church last week who doesn't go all the time. And she said to me, Grandma, is going to church a have-to for you? And I said, well, yeah, it's a have-to, but it's not because somebody's shaking their finger at me. It's because that's what I choose to do and it's where I want to be. So I just think that that's the things is we figure out those have-tos on a Sabbath day or have-tos that are part of a worship, you know, that aren't complete for us if we haven't done it on a Sabbath day.
Thank you. Thank you all for teaching me. I learn from you. I appreciate that. We've got another fantastic healing. Oh my goodness, we are getting short on time. Okay, we've got another fantastic healing that happens to happen on the Sabbath day. It is one of my personal favorites. How many of you have been to the BYU Museum of Art and seen the magnificent painting by Carl Bloch, Christ Healing at the Pool of Bethesda? Show of hands. Oh, you're also cultured. I love it. If you haven't been, run, go quickly. There's a lovely bench in front of it. You can sit, you can enjoy, you can meditate on this painting. It's a beautiful, it's got to be 12 feet wide, 10 or 12 feet wide, this painting of Christ healing at the Pool of Bethesda. So let's talk about this miracle. What was the Pool of Bethesda? Pool of Bethesda was a pool that's in Jerusalem, and there's speculation that it was a mineral spring or something, but the custom was that people could come, and if they sat around the pool, and there were several levels, it's described in the scriptures as five porches, but basically like steps kind of surrounding this pool, that when the angels troubled the water, meaning that if the water moved a little bit, that the first person into the water would be healed of their physical ailment. And so there would be crowds of people around this pool waiting for that big moment when the water could move and they could try. I'm picturing all of these people jumping in this pool and the chaos, but that was the custom. And so Jesus came one day to this pool, one Sabbath day. And let's see, I am in chapter, let's see where I'm at. So I can give you a reference, I apologize. We're in John chapter 5. Now we've moved to John, okay? So the Savior comes and he walks with his disciples. And if you ever go online and look at the Bible videos, the church has a great video of this healing. So you could watch that sometime when you're looking for something great to watch on YouTube after a cooking show or whatever you've seen. So we see Jesus. And a certain man was there, I'm in chapter 5, which had an infirmity 38 years. Can you imagine? When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." Can you just picture this poor guy? He's right there, but he can't move very well because, you know, he's an invalid. And somebody else gets in the water before him. I mean, it would just be soul crushing. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Again, healing simply by his word. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So the man goes and walks away carrying his bed and is immediately accosted by Pharisees and other Jews who say, "You're carrying your bed. That's work on the Sabbath. What are you doing?" And the man says, "Well, the guy who healed me said I should get up and walk away, so I did it," which makes sense. The Jews want to know, who did it? Who would dare to heal you and tell you to work on the Sabbath? Not so much worried about the healing part, but who would dare to tell you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? And the man didn't know it was Jesus. Later, Jesus comes to him at the temple and says, "Hey, you know, basically be good. Be grateful you're healed and live a righteous life." And the man is so thrilled that he tells the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, "Hey, you know the guy who healed me? It was Jesus. Isn't that awesome?" So the Jews knew it was Jesus. But let's talk a little bit about this miraculous healing. This man represents all of us. He can represent all sinners who are waiting to be healed. The man was waiting, watching the water with intensity, and may not have even noticed Jesus. His answer indicated his only concern, even though his healer stood before him. "I have no man to put me in the pool." The man, like Israel, was so intent on a false hope that he did not or could not see salvation embodied in Christ's presence in front of him. He did not realize that true healing was not to be found in the waters of the pool. And that comes from Gaskell as well. There are a couple of things that we can see with this miracle. We can see similarities to baptism. We've got a pool. You're supposed to go in the water to be healed. Okay? When we think of our baptism, immersion into water, okay, for healing of our sins. Now, the Pool of Bethesda was one location. And it was only when the water moved that possibly healing could happen. And it was only for one person. How grateful are we that baptism is available to all who seek it? That it is available any place where you have priesthood authority, a worthy priesthood holder, and water. Okay? And that it is available to all mankind. Okay? Another thing that this miracle can teach us about or remind us of is vicarious temple ordinance. We've had a reference to the temple already today. Go temple. So what do we see? We've got people surrounding a pool. And the idea is that if they can just get in the pool, they'll be healed. Well, don't we have lots and lots of people just waiting for their work to be done? Because they can't do it. What can we do? We can help them into that pool. We can be that person that helps them on their journey back to their Father in heaven. Interesting that this man who was healed had waited 38 years. What does this teach us about the importance of perseverance and endurance? I can barely wait like 2 or 3 days for something to happen. Do I need to up my game a little? Yes. There are lessons that we can learn about waiting on the will of the Lord, that things happen when we ask for the will of the Lord, but also that things will happen according to his timing, which is usually not ours. But they that wait upon the Lord, as it says in Psalms 39, shall be blessed. Okay? There are just marvelous things that we can learn from these miracles. Bateman. He was president of BYU. He was in the 70s. Bateman. Merrill, thank you. I was going to call him Melvin, and I knew that that was not right. Has said, just as the lame man at the pool of Bethesda needed someone stronger than himself to be healed, so we are dependent on the miracles of Christ's atonement if our souls are to be made whole from grief, sorrow, and sin. Through Christ, broken hearts are mended and peace replaces anxiety and sorrow. As Isaiah stated concerning the Savior, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his stripes we are healed. The Savior's atonement in the garden and on the cross is intimate as well as infinite. Infinite in that it spans the eternities. Intimate in that the Savior felt each person's pains, sufferings, and sicknesses. Consequently, he knew how to carry our sorrows and relieve our burdens so that we might be healed from within, made whole persons, and receive everlasting joy in his kingdom. I think studying the miracles that are contained in the New Testament really helps us to see miracles in our lives. In each of these, in all of the miracles that are taught through in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, there are people who are sick or are sinners, and there is a Savior. And as we look at miracles and think of ourselves as someone who is sick or someone who is a sinner, and Christ as our Savior, it will help us to understand more and to deepen our love and appreciation and gratitude for the Savior. The last major topic in this section that we've got for today is found in John 5, and it's a continuation of the Savior's teachings after this healing at the Pool of Bethesda. And they go from verse 17 through verse 47, the end of the chapter, and it is a discourse in which Jesus teaches of his Father, witnesses of his Father, and of their relationship. And James E. Talmadge has said, the Savior's discourse was precipitated by the Jews saying, how could you dare heal this man at the Pool of Bethesda and tell him to carry his bed? That was work. So the Savior's response, and so Talmadge says, the Savior's reply to their charges is not confined to the question of Sabbath observance. It stands as the most comprehensive sermon in Scripture on the vital subject of the relationship between the eternal Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I think if you're going to go home today and read anything again after we've talked about it today, I would encourage you to read this section of John chapter 5, because there's no way that we can cover it all, certainly not in 10 minutes. But it's beautiful, and the language the Savior uses is beautiful. So starting in verse 17, so John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now to us, to say, for the Savior to say that he was equal with the Father and equal with God, is what we expect. It's what we know. It's what we believe. And so we say, you know, you could read it and think, well, that's a great statement, but why did it make them so mad? Okay? They considered it blasphemy that someone would put themselves as the equal with God, not recognizing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the only begotten of the Father and could relate himself to his Father and his Father's work. A quote from Bruce R. McConkie from Doctrinal New Testament Commentary says, "Though the Father is greater than the Son and takes precedence over him, yet the Son is equal with the Father in the sense that the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son, and that the Son has attained all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, all truth, and the fullness of all the attributes of godliness." So not only had Jesus become as the Father, but the Father had given him work to do. That is how they work together. Elder Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve testified that Jesus came to earth to, quote, "reveal and make personal to us the true nature of his Father, our Father in heaven." To come to earth with such a responsibility, to stand in place of Elohim, speaking as he would speak, judging and serving, loving and warning, forbearing and forgiving as he would do. This is a duty of such staggering proportions that you and I cannot comprehend such a thing. But in the loyalty and determination that would be characteristic of a divine child, Jesus could comprehend it, and he did it. Then when praise and honor began to come, he humbly directed all adulation to the Father. I think that's one of the most amazing things. As you read about Christ and you see his actions and you hear his words, he continually points to the Father. It's beautiful. So we see in this discussion in John the unity between the Father and the Son. If you look in verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise." Jesus is not independent of the Father, is not his rival, and does not act except in conformity with the Father's will. This is Bruce R. McConkie. "The Son has all power because the Father has bestowed it upon him. So it is with all righteous men. None ever act independent of deity. Rather, their power and authority comes from and is centered in the Almighty." We go on in this discussion to learn about important principles relating the Father and the Son. A couple I want to highlight just in the interest of time. In verse 22, we have a reference to Christ having the role of judgment. "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Christ performed the atonement and died for us. He took our sins upon himself. And with that price, he rightfully is our judge, and we can turn to him and depend on him. We continue on. In verse 25, we have another reference to the Savior's role. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Think back to, it's Doctrine and Covenants section, I think it's 138, where Joseph F. Smith has his vision of the spirit world and sees that Jesus has organized missionaries to go forth and to teach to those in the spirit world. Is that not the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live? All will have the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. So we have reference to that there. If we move to verse 29, no, we'll do 28 first, okay? "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Okay? Now, it's interesting. We've got a reference from Boyd K. Packer here. In the book The Holy Temple, he wrote, "I heard President Kimball say on one occasion, as other presidents of the church have said, that while he holds all of the keys that are held upon the earth, there are keys he does not hold. There are keys that have not been given to the president of the church because they are reserved to higher power and authority. Imagine that. For instance, he has said that he does not hold the keys of the resurrection. The Lord holds them, but he has not delegated them, neither anciently nor to modern prophets. And we see in verse 26, 27, and 28 this reference to this authority that Jesus has. And then verse 29 is great. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. When Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon were going through the Joseph's study of the New Testament, when Joseph was doing his translation, Sidney Rigdon was his scribe. When they got to this verse, they pondered it. What does this mean? Resurrection of life, resurrection of damnation. What does this mean? Joseph Smith was inspired to alter the King James Version to the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, and you can see that in your footnotes, instead of the resurrections of life and damnation. This change caused us to marvel, the prophet said, for it was given unto us in the Spirit. And while we meditated on these things, the Lord touched the eyes of our understandings. And Doctrine and Covenants section 76 was the result of that study of this particular verse in chapter 5 of John. It's great to see the connections between the New Testament words of the Savior in the Gospels and seen in modern scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants or in the Book of Mormon. I'm going to conclude with just a last couple of thoughts. There's a whole discussion where Jesus talks about who witnesses of him, that it's not just John who says he's a prophet. Okay? There's a whole series of witnesses of the Savior that's great to read about. But the last one I want to talk of is verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Jews studied the scriptures intensely. That was what they did. Yet somehow they managed to miss the Savior in all of their details. The scriptures are a tool to point us to the Savior so that we can learn of him. Think of the testaments that we have in our scriptures. We have the Old Testament, teaching of the creation, the knowledge that a Savior was coming, of his covenants that he made with the ancient Israelites. The New Testament, the actual words of the Savior, the events of his life, and the testimony of his apostles. And the Book of Mormon, which showed that prophets in this world, in the Americas, had a clear understanding that a Messiah would come. And a record of the Savior appearing at the Temple Bountiful at the time of his resurrection. Those three testaments testify of Jesus Christ. If we will read them, if we will study them, we can come to know the Savior in a deeper and more meaningful way. Our study here in class, hopefully, will help you to know the Savior as well. I am grateful for the opportunity that I have to study and prepare for this class, and to have my testimony, my knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ, grow and increase, and particularly to have my knowledge that he loves me and knows me as an individual as well as each of you. I am grateful for the words of the prophets and for the testimonies that are recorded in the scriptures, and that we could discuss them together in such a faithful and faith-filled setting. These things I say in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.